We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12. This is now the word of God. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we are thankful, God, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, which you pour upon us so abundantly. Father, we do not deserve the blessings that you have given on our behalf, and yet, Father, you have given them to us richly in Christ Jesus. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord God, it is easy for us when we focus on things like the love you gave us at Calvary to come and to worship and to praise and to exalt you. Indeed, it is your due. And Father, it is the desire and the joy of our hearts to lift our voice in song, to praise you and exalt you. And Father, we come to this point now where we sit and we study your word. We gaze into it. We listen. We pierce our eyes upon it that it may pierce our own souls. And God, this is what we ask for. Your word is powerful. Your word is mighty. Your word is like a hammer which shatters a rock. And God, this is what we long for. We know our hearts. We know, God, the evil that abides there. We know the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness that we may have. And God, it is our prayer that your word break that down. We need your guidance, we need your direction, we need your conviction, we need you, God, to speak. Nothing matters more to us in this life than to hear the words of our Creator. And so, God, speak. Help us understand it by the power of your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you just wanted to put a little bracket on verses 10 through 12, you might call it the intermission. That's sort of what we have going on here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapters 6, all the way 1 through 6, verse 9, are one main thought that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, gave us as we've built our way into this book. You might sum up the entire first six chapters and call it the futile pursuit, because that's what it really is. It is the futile pursuit that our world routinely goes on as they look for rest, as they look for fulfillment, as they look for satisfaction. And the preacher spent six chapters talking to us about what a lie, what a myth, what a mist all these things are. In fact, we saw last time there's one phrase, he used it nine times in the first six chapters. It's the phrase striving after wind, trying to catch that which you could never hold, trying to pursue that which you could never obtain. Many times he used the word hebel, vanity. It's a mist. It's a mirage. It's a myth. You can't grab it. You can't own it. And yet, the world promises it. The world offers it. The world actually will guilt you and push you to pursue it, even to the extent that if you don't follow the pattern of the world will look at you like you're some sort of fool, like you're wrong, like you don't know what you're doing, that you're going against the current. In the first six chapters, the preacher has been exposing all of these false beliefs of the world, these false paths of how you obtain pleasure, or not pleasure, but fulfillment or satisfaction. And we looked at them last time again, just to sort of make sure you understand where we've come from. But there were four myths, four pursuits that the world will push at you that will not pay off like the world says. The first one, you remember, was the futility of knowledge. The world says, go get knowledge. If you get knowledge, you'll have fulfillment, satisfaction, everything you need in life. The preacher said, I did that. I got knowledge. You know what I found out? Knowledge can't straighten what's crooked, and knowledge can't fill what's lacking. I had knowledge, but I was not yet pleasing to God. I had knowledge, but I was not yet righteous. I had knowledge, and all my knowledge did was condemn me. In fact, he said, my knowledge produced much grief. And visions of Paul in Romans 7, when he says, I read the law, and the law said, don't covet, but all it did was make me more of a coveter. It did not make me righteous, such as knowledge. Is knowledge good? Yes. Is knowledge important? Yes. Is knowledge necessary? Yes. You need a knowledge of Christ. But knowledge in and of itself and by itself will never bring fulfillment. It will never bring satisfaction. From there, the preacher talked about the next myth, and that is the futility of pleasure. That's the one that none of us want to own up to, but we all have sought at some point in our life. It typically represents perhaps our younger years when we went out and pursued things that now we are embarrassed that we ever pursued them. The preacher actually talked about women and wine and wealth and works and all the things that he was going to do because it just felt good. He wanted to do it because surely if I will gratify the lusts, if I will gratify the desires of my flesh, that's where fulfillment lies. That's where satisfaction is. And the preacher says, I tried it. It's a lie. That does not mean pleasure is not good. God created pleasure. God created your body with the ability to understand and experience and appreciate pleasure. God created that. But pleasure in and of itself as the sole source of satisfaction or fulfillment is a lie. And the preacher exposed that. He then talked about the futility of accomplishment. Many people land here. If I can just go and build something great, if I can go and accomplish something great, if I can leave a legacy, if I can do something that people after me for generations upon generations will see what I've done and thank me for what I've done, then that is fulfillment. And the preacher said, I tried that. That also is not true. What I saw in the world is men get sucked into sort of a prison, and they work and they toil and they strive and they can't rest because if they stop, their competitor will overtake them. If they close on Sunday, then their competitor is going to get all their business. And so they're stuck in this race. It's not fulfillment. It's not satisfying. It's a prison. And all that you've built and all that you've done, they appreciate it today. But guess what? Tomorrow, because we're in a what have you done for me lately world, they'll forget about you. And they'll tear down your statues too. And they'll call for your replacement. And they'll want somebody to come and do the job that once you thought only you could do. You're not as important as you think. And the preacher said, seeking accomplishment is futile. That doesn't mean we should be lazy. Certainly there is good to be earned and there is good to be done and there's contributions we make to the world and we ought to do those things. But if you think that is the source and the sole reason for fulfillment and satisfaction, the preacher says it's a myth. And the final one we finished up last week, and that is the futility of treasure. Treasure. We sit there, don't we? If I could just have what I want. There are those sparkly, shiny things out there, and if I just owned them, if I just had them, then I would be fulfilled. All I really need is a bigger TV. And then fulfillment, right? All I really need is a faster car, a better boat, whatever it may be. And then fulfillment. And the preacher says, I tried it. I went for wealth. I got my treasures. And you know what I found? It didn't bring peace. It didn't bring rest. My treasure brought with it a whole nother list of things that bothered me. Remember? Corruption. There's a government out there that'll steal it. They'll tax you for it and they'll take it from you. And then I had friends out there that as soon as I got it, they wanted to borrow it. And then I laid in bed and I worried about how I would lose it. And then inflation came and devalued it. And then I turned on the TV and there was a commercial for a newer model better than the one I had. And so I began to hate the one I had. And then I found out that somebody else could make a mistake and I could lose it. And ultimately, I faced the fact that someday I'm going to die and I have to leave it. Treasure didn't bring peace. Treasure didn't bring fulfillment. Treasure didn't bring satisfaction. It brought a whole new list of griefs. It was all striving after wind. It was all pursuing that which I could not catch, which I could not hold, which I could not enjoy. That was chapters 1:1 through 6:9, one main point. In chapter 7, the preacher is going to start his new point, and that is the noble pursuit. You're going to see a difference in the way he speaks. He's going to bring up commands now. He's going to bring up different ideas or imperatives. You should do this. He's going to bring comparisons. This is better than this. And the whole objective in the remaining parts of this book is now to take the young man, after showing him what doesn't work, and steer him towards what does. That's where we're going. It's the noble pursuit, what you ought to seek. But in between those two main thoughts are three verses. Hebrews 6, 10, 11, and 12. They conclude the first point, and they introduce the second point. And they are the very heart and idea of what the preacher wants to say to you. In fact, if someone were to come to me and say, I need the gist of Ecclesiastes. I need sort of the idea behind it. What is it? What is the main theme, the main idea, the main point? These are the three verses I would tell you to read. Everything he's been saying and what he will say is hidden in these three verses. Now, some of it you have to pull out and understand, but still, it's all there. Now, to start with this morning, as we look at these three verses that are so important to Ecclesiastes, I want to start with asking you a question. It's the very question that the preacher is going to ask you in verse 12, and it's this. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? That's the question I want you to ponder. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? We like to travel. We like to go and see. We've recently got on a kick of seeing national parks because there are some amazing things to be seen. And so we go down the road and we travel. And my wife, who you know her, she's very introverted. She's not a loud mouth like me and Zach, as you just saw, right? She's reserved, she's quiet, and she doesn't really go out and talk to people. She doesn't like to bother people if they're busy. She doesn't like to interrupt their daily plans. She's meek and mild in that way. But there is one thing that will pull her out of that comfort zone. There is one thing that will cause my wife to jump out of the car and go talk to an absolute stranger, somebody we've never met before. It can be a gas station attendant. It can be a hotel lobby worker. And she will flat out go into the middle of their day, interrupt them, and talk to them. And here's what it is. When we travel, she wants to know, where is the best place to eat? That's what she wants to know. And there's only one way in her mind to know that. You have to talk to a local, right? Only the locals know about the little place huddled over in the corner that doesn't have the big neon sign, but that's going to be the best place to eat, so talk to a local. So if you ask Carrie, who knows what is good for a man to eat while he travels, Carrie will say, a local. You got to talk to a local. Same idea here. Who knows what is good for a man in his lifetime? Who are you going to ask? That's the question. Where are you going to go to find out what is good in life? Who knows what you should do with your life? You young men that are on the verge of getting out into the world, and young ladies. You that maybe have been out for a few years, or you're contemplating career changes or a relationship or things of that nature. Who are you going to ask? Who knows what is good? You going to ask your high school counselor? I mean, you do. Tell me the plan for life. Ask your parents. Parents love you, care for you, concerned about you. Ask them, what is good for me in life? Maybe ask your preacher. A lot of people like to get on social media, right? Tell me what I should do here and go, they'll say. And then just wait for the comment section for this world of vast knowledge that lives in social media to tell me how to steer my ship. Where are you going to ask? Where are you going to get what is good for life? Who knows what you should pursue? Well, by now you're well aware that the world is certainly ready to give you advice on the subject. The world loves to hand out advice. The problem is, much of the time their advice is a lie. Because the world will say, oh, you want the good life, then pursue knowledge. Isn't that what they tell you? And the preacher said, that's a lie. And somebody else in the world will say, well, you want the good life, right? This is a beer commercial. Pursue pleasure, right? That's the good life. And the preacher will say, that's a lie. And somebody else who's a little more ambitious in life will say, you've got to build something with your hands. You've got to make something that lasts. You've got to leave your mark. Go after your works. And the preacher says, that's a lie. Somebody else will say, it's treasure, my boy. You need to do whatever it takes to make money. Because when you make money, you have happiness and comfort and security. And the preacher says, that's a lie. The point is that the world has a plan. And the world will tell you how to live your life, how to achieve the good life. And they're wrong. But if you want the good life, we've been saying all throughout that you have to pursue the one who created you. You have to seek God. He's the one that created life. He's the one that created you. He knows what the good life is. That's really been his point. Don't seek the world. We're going to get into the next half of the book, and that is seek God. But in the middle, he's going to spend three verses here to explain to you why you should seek God's plan over the world's. That's what this is for. You say, preacher, why should I listen and why should I seek God? Why should I stick my nose in the Bible to find out what I'm supposed to do with my life when there's plenty of people that will give me advice on how I ought to live? Why should I seek God's plan over every other plan? That's a fair question. It's the question he's going to answer here in these three verses. There's three things I want you to understand about the plan of God. Everybody needs to get this, regardless of where you're at on the spectrum. Everybody needs to understand this about the plan of God. Number one, here it is. It is a sovereign plan. You need to know this. Now, this isn't new. The preacher's already introduced this, but look at verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. You see that? Whatever exists has already been named. It's already been decreed. It's already been said. It's already been done. It's already been foreordained. It's already been determined. Now, that's not new. We saw this back in chapter 3, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything. Notice the word appointed. And there is a time for every event under heaven. God has determined it all. That's what the preacher says again. You should have already known this, but whatever exists has already been named. And if we wanted, we could go back and spend time again like we did in chapter 3, reading Psalm 139, that David said, all my days were ordained before me, before as yet one of them came into being. We could go and read Acts 17 in Paul's sermon there to the Athenians, where Paul says that God ordained both your days and the boundaries of your habitation. It's already been ordained. God has already determined it. God is sovereign, key word, God is sovereign over life. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the world typically falls into one of two camps, and they kind of vacillate back and forth. If I go into the world and I say God is sovereign over all things, sometimes the world does like to acknowledge God's sovereignty. They do a little bit. And they'll acknowledge God's sovereignty under these terms. They will say, well, look at how bad the world is. See all the suffering, see all the pain, see all the hardship. Well, God's not doing a very good job ruling the world, is he? That's sort of what they'll say. That God must not be good or he must not be powerful. Because look at how bad the world is. It's sort of one of the philosophical arguments that's utterly stupid. And so they'll argue and say, give God enough credit for sovereignty just to pin the blame on him for everything that seemingly goes wrong in life. Others, however, and this is more prevalent, especially in the church, they deny God's sovereignty altogether. Now, you're not going to find many in the church that flat out say that. But what they believe and what they ordain certainly insinuates that. There is a growing belief among humanity that God is not sovereign, but that man is sovereign. That God created the heavens and the earth, sent the globe to spinning, and now just sort of backs off with his hands crossed, seeing how it all works out. It's all up to you. Life is what you make of it, after all, right? You command your own destiny. The future is yours. I mean, you've heard it all. It's all in different garbage and in different lingo and in different jargon, but it's the same thing. God's not sovereign. Man is sovereign. Man's making decisions. Man's charting his own course. Man is plotting his own path. Man is doing this, and man, God is just sort of up in the top. He's just sort of watching, seeing how it all plans out. And now that doesn't discredit the fact that God's really smart, and he's really good at sort of figuring out trends, and that's kind of why God knows the future, because he's got it together, but he's not ordaining and planning and moving and shuffling pieces. God's not sovereign. Man is. He's left it all up to us to do with what we want. Now, if that's the sort of nonsense that you believe, I can assure you that the Bible wholeheartedly disagrees with that. The Bible cannot say enough about the sovereignty of God, about how much in charge he actually is. And where you see it in Ecclesiastes is both in chapter 3 and here, where he reminds you again, whatever exists, you name it, whatever exists has already been named. He's already done it. He's already determined it. He's already said it. Now, that means that the course of history, where we're headed, is going to travel down a track that God has laid. Do you understand that? Everywhere we're headed from here is traveling down a track that God has laid. Whatever has been named or whatever exists has already been named. Excuse me. So let me ask you a question. If you want advice on the good life, would you think it wise to consult the one who controls the future or to consult the one who does not control the future? Which plan do you think is a better plan to consult? That's the question. Are you going to go and ask somebody who has no say on tomorrow what you should do tomorrow? Or are you going to ask the one who controls tomorrow what you should do tomorrow? God's plan is a sovereign plan. It's a massive difference. I'll use a sports analogy here. Take a football player. It's football season's coming up. We'll take a wide receiver. And play number one, they hand the football off to the running back, and the wide receiver's blocking out there. Got the cornerback on him, and he's blocking and pushing him down the field so that running back can come around and get a few yards. Play number two, same thing. Hand it off to the running back, and that wide receiver is blocking down the field. Well, it doesn't take long until the dad in the stands starts yelling at his son who's playing wide receiver, "Go deep!" Right? "Go deep! Quit blocking! Don't mess with the cornerback! Go deep, son! Go deep!" Right? Now, why would the dad tell the son to go deep? Is that good advice for a wide receiver? Well, it can be, can it? Because if you go deep, that's how you catch a bomb, right? That's how you catch one of those long passes. That's how you end up scoring a touchdown. That's how you get to do your celebration dance in the end zone and you get your name in the newspaper by going deep and catching the bomb. That can be good advice, can it? So should the son listen to the dad when he says, "Go deep"? Well, there's one problem with the advice of the dad. The dad's not calling the plays. Right? That's the problem. Dad can say go deep, and you can listen to dad's advice and go deep. But the problem is the coach who calls the plays already handed the ball to the running back. And so now you're going deep, but you didn't know the future, and you didn't know the plan. And now you're outside of the plan, and everything is falling apart because you're not doing what the one in charge has ordained to occur. And you understand here, we do that in life. Men who go after their own plans or dreams as though they were sovereign over the future, and they're not. Seek God. That's the way it is in life. But that's not all. There's something else you need to know about the sovereign plan of God that the world does not. Notice what the preacher says in verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. That we just covered. Then he says, and it is known, that is known by God, it is known what man is. Now, first of all, let me just remind you of what the text simply says, and that is that God is under no illusions regarding the heart and nature of man. God knows you and knows you well. He knows everything there is about you, both in general, he knows us, and specifically, he knows you. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God's got his thumb on man. He knows. To that extent, God flooded the earth. But even after the flood, when Noah and his seven family members came out of the ark, and Noah sacrificed to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, God said it again in Genesis 8, 21. "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma," that was Noah's sacrifice, "and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." God gets it. He knows men. Even when Jesus walked this earth, and men would sort of come and fake obedience to him. In John 2:24, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knows. He's got man figured out. If we had time, we could go to the famous Romans 3. That compilation of Old Testament passages where Paul puts them all together so you can read them easily. There's none good, not even one. There's none who seeks God. There's not even one. With their tongues are open graves. With their mouths they keep deceiving. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God knows man. He knows what man is. And God knows that man has a propensity for wickedness. God also knows that man is incredibly weak. God knows that about man as well. That is to say, just because man wants something to happen, that doesn't mean man can make it happen. Right? God knows this. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" What's the answer to that question? No. "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." No, you can't. God knows humanity. Now, I know in our culture, our world, we totally hold to this notion that if you apply yourself and if you work hard, you can what? You can accomplish anything, can't you? If you apply yourself and work hard, you can accomplish anything. Well, that's true to an extent. I don't care how hard you work and how hard you strive, you're never going to run a sub-2-minute mile. Are you? I don't care how hard you work and how hard you strive, you're never going to throw a 200-mile-an-hour fastball. I mean, within reason, work hard and you can accomplish anything, but definitely within the limitation of humanity. But no matter how hard you work and no matter how hard you strive, you're never going to produce the righteousness which God demands to get into heaven. We read it in the Sermon on the Mount just a moment ago. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're not going to achieve that. No matter how hard you work, it's not going to happen. So within reason, man can accomplish things, but ultimately, man is weak. But when the world gives you advice for your life, the world gives you advice based on a faulty premise. The world tells you, go out and pursue knowledge or pleasure or accomplishment or treasure under the assumption that you are good enough to get it and strong enough to win. That's the assumption of the world. You can do it. Go do it. God knows better. Man tends to think that man is good, and man tends to think that man is able. Maybe I should crush the dreams a little bit. Man is not good. Man is not good. We drive to Wichita Falls. It used to go through Holiday. Now they've gone around with the highway, and there's a big sign that hangs in Holiday, Texas. And I don't believe it because they were our rivals in high school, but I think everybody in Holiday does. It says, home of the good people and the Holiday Eagles. That's what it says on the billboard. Well, that's a lie. I mean, the Holiday Eagles live there, but good people don't. They're not good people anywhere. There's none good, the Bible says. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. This is so important. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Who was dead? You were dead. You were what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Yes, you did that. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. You used to live like the devil in the world. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You're as bad as they are bad. That's what he's saying. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What Paul laid out for you there is a great starter on your doctrine of man, and that is, if given the choice, man will always choose evil. He will. He said, no, men choose good things. If they do choose good things, they choose them for the wrong motives. The Bible's clear about this. Man chooses what makes man look good. Man chooses what gratifies the sinful nature of man. He always chooses wrong. But more than that, even if man were to choose good, he wouldn't have the ability to pull it off because the leopard can't change its spots. He wouldn't have the ability to do it. Paul said in Romans 7:19, remember, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Man isn't in control of the future. And even if man was in control of the future, he wouldn't choose the right thing. And even if he could choose the right thing, he wouldn't do the right thing because he couldn't do the right thing. And that's the problem with every plan of man. Man isn't sovereign and man isn't able. And so when anybody tells you, grab your own destiny, grab your own dreams, go fulfill it, work hard, shoot for the moon, you'll land among the stars, it is built on a faulty premise. It can't occur. I mean, if we learned anything from the old covenant versus the new covenant, that if you put anything on the burden and back of man, it's going to blow up. That was the problem with the old covenant, wasn't it? God said, do this and I'll bless you. Don't do it and I'll curse you. How many blessings did they ever get? Not many. It was all curses. That's why we needed the new covenant where God does it for us, because man is sinful and wicked. So if you follow the plan of man, you're following the dad in the stands who thinks his son can run faster than he can run, can catch better than he can catch, and has an idea of what the next play is going to be. And the son doesn't know any of that, right? He doesn't know the next play. He ain't as fast as his dad thinks, and he can't catch as good as his dad thinks he can catch. And that's the problem with the plans of man. Instead, the plans of God. It is a sovereign plan. God knows you, and God knows tomorrow. In fact, he has ordained it. There's a second reason you should choose God's plan over man's, and that is because God's plan is a solidified plan. Now, this is really important. Again, in verse 10, after saying that God knows what man is, the preacher says, for he, that's man, cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Now, the him there ought to be capitalized because he's talking about God. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? Now, the first argument didn't do it for you, and you said, you're right, I'm seeking God from here on out. Well, this one definitely should. Namely this, that if God's plan is sovereign, and it is, then here's what you need to know. We're using God's plan whether you want to or not. You can argue with it if you want to argue with it, and you can fight with it if you want to fight with it, and you can complain about it if you want to complain about it, but it doesn't change the fact that his plan's the one we're using. It's solidified. And you can come before him, and you can chirp and argue and talk about how bad it is, but it's not going to change. You're going to use God's plan. How many of you have succeeded in getting younger? Doesn't happen, does it? You know why? Because God ordained your days. And God already planned it. And it's mapped out. And you can look for a fountain of youth, and you can, you know, take anti-aging medicine and do Pilates and whatever else it is that's going to help. Lay off of milkshakes. I don't know. It's not going to happen. We're going by God's plan. And it is a solidified plan, and it's not going to change. Now go back to that wide receiver for a second. The coach can say, toss right to the running back. And you can say, I've had it with this coach's plan. I'm not going to follow his plan anymore. This coach is an idiot, right? I mean, that's sort of the lingo of every parent and player. My coach doesn't know what's going on. He's dumb. I'm not going to do it. I'm going deep. Have at it. So the wide receiver goes deep, and he blares down the sidelines. You know what the quarterback does? Pitches the ball to the wide receiver. I mean, you can have a better plan, so you think, but we're still going with this plan. This is the plan. This is what God has ordained. This is what God will do. And you can fight and scream and come to the sideline and argue with the coach. You can lament all you want, but it's never going to change that God is God. And that's the point being made here. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. There are many words which increase futility. Where is the advantage to a man? There's a couple of threads that you kind of have to pull on and unravel as you think about this. When he says you can't dispute with him who is stronger than he is, and there are many words, you can talk it all out. And one of the ideas behind this is that man never truly grasps the plan of God. Would you say that's true? You ever hear the statement, the Lord works in what? Mysterious ways, right? You never really grasp the plan of God. Do you know why God does what God does all the time? No, that's one of the problems we have, right? Why did so-and-so get sick and so-and-so didn't? Why did so-and-so die and so-and-so didn't? Why did this happen to me and not happen to them? Why is this in life and why? Do you ever get those answers? Very rarely does that ever come about in our life. Joseph got them at the very end of his life, but the best I can tell, not many other humans ever got that idea. God works in a plan that he does not feel the need to explain to you. Now, he works in ways that we don't comprehend, which means you can run around jawing and talking and explaining and acting like you know the plan of God, but the ultimate reality is you don't. I don't. All we know is what God has chosen to reveal to us, but I have no clue what he's going to do tomorrow. I don't know his plan for the future. I simply know what he reveals in his word. We don't understand what God is always doing. And true wisdom, by the way, is doing what God says even when you don't understand. Some people think wisdom is when you understand what God's doing. Well, good luck. God's never going to call you up there and lay out the blueprint in front of you and say, Rory, I was just thinking, what do you think if we do this? He's never going to do that. He just tells me, trust me, right? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. You don't need to see the blueprint. You don't need in the control box. Just trust me. And wisdom trusts him. The foolish man says, well, if I don't understand, I'm not doing it. That's the fool in the Bible. But you understand here that sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. And because of that, man has a propensity to argue with God and to complain to God and even give God advice as to what he should do differently. But to that, the preacher's already addressed as well. Remember Ecclesiastes 5:2? Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Before you run to the sideline and grab that coach by his collar and begin to tell him what you think ought to be done, you need to understand who's the coach and who's not. You need to understand who is God and who's not. There is a continual desire in man to understand and then have input in the sovereign working of God. But the preacher says, you cannot dispute with him who is stronger. You're not going to win. God is set. Listen to Romans 9:20. Paul talks about the sovereignty of God in regard to election. Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You ever heard of such a thing? There used to be a pottery guy. We used to go to Canton as a kid and sell furniture. There's a guy right across the deal that was a pottery man. He would set up that wheel and he'd put that pottery and he'd go to working on it. And never once did you hear the clay yell, stop it, right? Quit. I want a spout. I want a handle. Not that color. Not so tall. You never once heard the clay yell at the potter, did you? Because the potter's the potter and the clay's the clay. And you don't get to argue. It's a solidified. He never asked the clay, what would you like to be today, right? How many of you got that request whenever you were still in your mother's womb? Rory, do you want to be a boy or a girl? That's what our world's doing today, isn't it? Do you want to be a boy or a girl? You don't get to pick. God picked. God determined. You want to be this or you want to be that? You want to do this, you want to do that? You don't get to pick.
God determined. The clay didn't get a choice in the matter. Did you get to pick your parents? Did you get to pick your birthday? Your body type? Your blood type? Hair color? You didn't need to pick any of that, did you? God ordains it. And who is the clay to argue back with the potter? Job tried. Job 38, God said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you? And what are you doing coming in here arguing with me? That's the question. It's the epitome of foolishness to ignore or argue with the sovereign God of the universe. He says in verse 11, there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? In other words, arguing with God won't do any good. You can take your bulleted plan to God, your PowerPoint presentation, and say, God, this is the way I think the plan ought to go. It won't help. You're not God. His plan is the plan. It's a sovereign plan, and it's a solidified plan. And I know this hits people sideways sometimes, but I can't think of a more important point for you in life. You need to get this in your brain. The sooner you figure out that God is God and you are not, the happier you're going to be. The sooner you figure out that God created you and you did not create God, the happier you're going to be. The sooner you figure out that someday you will stand before God and give an account to Him, but He will never give an account to you, the happier you're going to be. He is God. You are not. God's plan is not only the sovereign plan, but it is the solidified plan, the unchanging plan, the plan that we're going with. So I would ask you again, whose plan do you think it's more wise you to seek? The world's plan who doesn't know the future, and the world's plan who is subject to change, or God's plan who is the plan and it will never change? Which one are you going to seek? I mean, these are what we call no-brainers, right? But there's a third point, and this is really the driving point. God's plan is a superior plan. Look at verse 12. This is the question we started with, right? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Now, first of all, I would point out to you that from a choice standpoint, when I tell you you're going to choose the world's plan or God's plan, from a choice point, this is really insignificant. It really doesn't matter if God's plan is good, because it's God's plan. It really doesn't matter if God's plan is favorable, because it's God's plan. It wouldn't matter if God's plan was for your harm, for your demise, for your destruction. It's still God's plan. Now, good news for us, His plan is for our good, and His plan is for our blessing, and for our future, and for our hope. But ultimately, because He's God, it's not like I'm giving you the choice. Whose do you want? There's really only one. I hope you're picking up on that. But the reality is, and this is where the preacher's going, only one plan is really for your good, and it's not the world's plan. The world's plan ends up in bitterness, frustration, loss, death. God has a plan that's better than all of that. That was the question, wasn't it? Who knows what is good for a man? That's the question. Who knows what is good for a man? We really didn't ask who's in charge, although that's God. And we didn't really ask who will win, although that's also God. What we ask is who has a good plan? And the answer is, what he's been saying all along, is that only God has a good plan for your life. And look at why. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, which he'll spend them like a shadow. By the way, remember again, life is short. Your life is described as few years, futile life, like a shadow. And he wants to know who has a good plan for you during your life. That's the question we come back to. When you start contemplating the course of your life from this day forward, who has the plan? Who knows what is good? I ask you again what I asked you at the beginning, young man, young woman. You're going to say, that's my high school counselor. That's where I'm going. They've got the good plan for my life. My parents have the good plan for my life. That's where I'm going to go. The military recruiter, your friends, social media. Who knows what is good? Who can tell you this is the way, walk in it? What's the answer, really? Only God, right? Only God. Now, does that mean that your parents have a bad plan for you? No. But they're limited in what they know. Your parents don't know tomorrow, do they? They don't have a clue what's coming tomorrow. And your parents aren't God. Doesn't mean they don't love you, and it doesn't mean they don't want your best at heart. But ultimately, your parents are limited to their information. They don't know. And neither does anybody else in your life except for God. They can have good intentions, but they're not privy to your future. Only God knows what's coming. Only God knows what state America is going to be in 2 years. Only God knows if you've got cancer in your body that's going to show up in a year or two. Only God knows if there's tragedy around the corner. You don't know that. I don't know that, but God does. That makes his plan vitally more important than anybody else's plan. Others can try, but it's so limited. So you can follow the advice of the world and make all the plans you want, but know this, those plans aren't sovereign, those plans aren't solidified, those plans don't see the future. But notice God's, verse 12. He asked this question, very last line, who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Who can answer that question? Which of you can tell your child what's coming tomorrow? Who can tell you what's going to happen in a week? There's only one who knows that answer. Do you understand that? There's only one who knows what's coming later. That's God. That in and of itself makes only God's plan the good plan. Only God, the one whom you should seek for life. Now I'm going to give you the sermon again. Listen to Acts 17. This is Paul in Athens. Such a wonderful statement he makes to these people. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, that's sovereign, by the way, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You didn't make him, he made you. You don't support him, he supports you. You don't tell him what to do, he tells you what to do. You notice the difference? Paul says that he, this sovereign God, made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know why you were born when you were born? God determined it. You know why you live in Dickens County? God determined that too. He determined it. And he did it all for one purpose. This is so big. That they would seek God. That's it. Seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's how dumb idolatry is. But therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul said, listen, Athenians, there's a God who created you. He appointed your times. He appointed your boundaries of habitation. He appointed you for one purpose, and that is that you would seek him, not each other, not the media, not the world, but him, that you would seek him. And if you say, well, what does he want? Paul said, lesson one, repent. You've offended him. Repent. And judgment is coming. It's the culminating point, by the way, of the preacher in Ecclesiastes as well. When you follow the advice of the world, you are striving after wind. You're better off to seek the sovereign God whose plan cannot be changed and who alone knows what is good for you. Let me come back to the question one more time. Verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what is good for man during his lifetime? It's the ultimate good plan of God for your life. And by the way, the ultimate good plan of God for your life is that you trust in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to, that's a freebie. Listen to John 6. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to get the point? Come to Jesus. You want to get the point? Trust in Christ. You want to be righteous? Trust in Christ. You want to be pleasing to God? Trust in Christ. You want to seek God? God will say, seek Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's a freebie. The ultimate plan that God has for you is to seek God through Christ Jesus. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. You cannot do both at the same time. You cannot follow the world's plan and God's plan simultaneously. You cannot seek the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God at the same time. You cannot seek the pleasures of the world and the satisfaction of God at the same time. You cannot do it. It is not permitted. It is not allowed. You cannot walk out that door and that door at the same time, and you cannot seek the world and God at the same time. You have to choose one or the other. And so I want to show you this story. Matthew 19. And someone came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Well, he's looking for good, isn't he? And he's looking for a plan, isn't he? And ultimately, he's looking for the plan that will what? Give him eternal life, right? I mean, you can't call it a good plan if you end up in hell, obviously. So he's coming to Jesus. I want the good plan. I want the good life. I want to end up in eternal life. I'm coming to you. And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. You should know this, right? There is a good one. That's God. He's the only one who's good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. We don't have a lot of time to go into this, but that's true. If you flawlessly, totally, perfectly keep all the commandments of God, you'll go to heaven too. That's righteousness. Now, you haven't, and you won't, and so that doesn't work for you, but it's still true. And that's what Jesus tells this young man. Well, if you want to go to heaven, then never mess up. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and you'll go to heaven. Well, the young man seems to know that doesn't work because he said to Jesus, which ones? In other words, okay, well, you can't mean all the commands. Which commands? So Jesus says, all right, well, let's start with these. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's, you know, that's a good start. And the young man said, whew, I've kept all these. Anything else I'm lacking? Jesus said to him, here it is. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So you hear this young man, he comes to Jesus and he wants what's good. And Jesus said, I'll give you what's good. God will give you what's good, but you have to quit seeking the world. Let go of the world's knowledge and seek me. Let go of the world's pleasure and seek me. Let go of the world's accomplishments and seek me. Let go of the world's treasure and seek me. Has that not been what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been saying? That's been the message of the preacher, hasn't it? Seek God, let go of the world. That's been the whole point. And that's the tragedy even of the rich young ruler that we read. How fitting that the scripture says he went away what? Grieving. Not laughing, not rejoicing. Seems to me that he should have been happy. He got to keep all his treasure, right? I thought treasure was supposed to be fulfillment. I thought treasure was supposed to be satisfaction. I thought that was supposed to be happiness itself. Well, he walked away with all his treasure, but he was grieving. Those things don't satisfy. The only thing that would have satisfied that man was standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. And if he'd have let go of his treasure and latched onto Jesus, he'd have found the fulfillment and satisfaction in life that he was always seeking. That's been the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes. This world is lying to you. This world is lying to you. It is telling you that you can find life in knowledge and pleasure and accomplishment and in your treasures. It bombards you with what we call the American dream. If you'll just get it, you'll be happy. Advertising appeals to your flesh to tell you what you need to be happy. It bombards you with false hopes and false promises. And the preacher says it's not true. It's striving after wind. There's only ever been one who had a good plan for your life. There's only ever been one you should seek. That has always been Christ. It will always be Christ. Every other plan ends up in destruction. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Well, that's where the world is headed. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Stop striving after the wind. I'll give you one verse, and this is it. 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, you can't go both at the same time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the world's plan, and it's not God's. And look at what he says. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is a good life. It's found through Christ. Do not buy the bait of the world. Do not listen to the advertisement of the world. Forsake it. Run to Christ. That's satisfaction, joy, fulfillment, and rest. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we come even with a burden or a heaviness that rests on our heart, God, because we know we've been confronted with your divine truth. We know what is right. We know what is true, and yet we feel so bombarded by this world that continually badgers us and pushes us to go after the things of this world. Father, help us to break with that we may just find joy in Christ. We pray especially for those, even in this room today, God, who are fighting that inward battle. They're sort of standing right beside the rich young ruler, and they can feel your call in their life to forsake the things of this world and to grab a hold of Christ, and they're sort of torn right there in that moment. On one hand is all the bombardment of the world saying, keep the world, keep the world. This is where joy and pleasure and fun is. And the other side is Christ saying, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Lord, today I pray that by your grace they would forsake the world and run to Christ. That by your grace today they would let go of their treasures, let go of their pleasures,
and find it all in this one treasure that's hidden in the field, this Jesus, who alone is life, who alone is joy, who alone is rest, who alone is satisfaction. Lord God, I pray for your grace that they might be saved. I pray for your church that we might be repentant, that we might return, that we might leave behind our love of this carnal world and love Christ. And I ask it, God, in Jesus' name, amen.